Mr. Evans, in his first message, talked a great deal about love, which is an appropriate topic to speak about today. I thought I would pick the exact opposite. Today, I'm going to give a sermon entitled, The Things God Hates. And we learn a great deal by looking at the things that people love. We also learn a great deal about them by learning the things that they dislike. When it comes to learning about God, we study the scriptures to see the things that he loves. We find in Galatians that God loves a cheerful giver. We know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We know that God loves us. We know that God is love. That's actually the definition that he gives. But the Bible also describes things that God hates. There's a list in Proverbs chapter 6. Let's go there, Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. If you got one of those little ribbons in your Bible, you might want to put it there because we'll come back to it a couple of times. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 tells us that these six things the Lord hates. Not bashful about saying the word. God hates these things. And then it goes on to say, yes, seven are an abomination to him. You know, pretty strong words, hate and abomination. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness that speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. And these three little verses teach us a great deal about our God. They tell us the things that he does not like. They enumerate the things that he hates. So today what I'd like to do in the time that I have is to examine these three verses and see what God hates and what we need to do to change them. If you look at the context of this verse, you see that it's talking about the wicked men. You find that it's talking about sluggards. In verse 12, it talks about the wicked man, and then goes on to talk about the perverse tongue, the winking eye, the pointing of the finger, he who devises evil, he who sows discord, and then we come to our passage. There are two words, key words, that are used in this passage, the word hate and abomination. The word hate means to dislike intensely. Tuna fish. To dislike intensely or passionately, to feel an extreme aversion, an extreme hostility towards. Tuna fish! It means to dislike with great hostility. All right, not tuna fish. I've eaten it before. I actually had salmon 2 years ago at the feast because I promised Maddox that if he caught anything, I would eat it. Then he goes on to say that these six things God hates, seven are an abomination to him. Now, the word abomination is really interesting. It means to sicken one. I'd like you to spend just a second and think about what makes you vomit. What is it that would make you so sick that you would become sick, that you would throw up? Now, my wife can't even stomach the sound of someone getting sick. But there's something that causes such a wretched reaction, such a visceral reaction in your gut, that it actually causes it to empty out what you have. That word is akin to the word abomination. These things make God want to vomit. It sickens him. So do we have the same kind of passion against these things that God does? When we see somebody lie, when we see somebody give someone a haughty look, when we ourselves look down our nose at someone, do we have the same kind of reaction to it that God does? Let's spend a little bit of time and think about that today. According to some of the commentaries, the word used for abomination there is the strongest word in the Old Testament for dislike. It's an abomination. You also see here in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, these two words. It says, six things God hates, seven are an abomination to him. That's called a numerical ladder, a numerical ladder. It's a literary device that you find in the Bible a great deal. It says, six things, yea, seven, three, yea, four, you know. So it's a linear thing. And what it's supposed to do is it's supposed to say that this is not an exhaustive list, but these two things, the sixth and the seventh, are akin to one another, but that the highest one, the seventh, is the worst one. So according to the new commentary, it says this is the use of a numerical ladder, a frequent literary form grouping phenomena from the ancient world. The point of such a poetic arrangement is that the present enumeration does not exhaust the list, but the last listed is the greatest. So these six things God hates, the seventh, is an abomination to him, he who sows discord. So it's safe for us to say that these are seven things that God feels pretty strongly about. All right, some of you are grammar police, so I'll say it correctly. These are seven things about which God feels very strongly. I'd like you to draw a table in your notes. I'd like you to draw a table. Two columns high, eight rows, two columns wide, eight rows high. While you do that, I'm going to grab a drink of water. So draw yourself a table, two columns wide, eight rows high. At the top of column A, write, God hates. And at the top of column B, God loves. So essentially what I'm going to do today is we're going to go through these seven things that God hates and describe the seven things that God counters them with. The first thing that God hates is the proud look. Now, what I'd like you to understand is that you could make a very good case for these seven things that God hates, these abominations to him, and if you take a look at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, you can draw a parallel between the seven of the first Beatitudes there in Matthew chapter 5 as antidotes to these things. Consider, the first thing that God hates is a proud look, and the first Beatitude is blessed are the poor in spirit. So let's examine that concept a little bit. First, let's talk about this idea of a proud look. God hates a proud look. The first meaning of that is the word haughty eyes. So it means to look down with disdain upon someone. Now, I was told when we came here to set up last night that they could put a 5-inch platform down here so I could actually be taller. And then I said, I'm tall enough right now. I feel like I'm looking down on everybody. Can you imagine what it would be like if I was up even higher? Looking down at people means to look down your noses at them or look over the top of your glasses like them. It actually is an expression of arrogant ambition and disdain. It means arrogant ambition and disdain. The same word for haughty here is used in Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, where it talks about the sin of a high hand, to be openly rebellious, to disdain someone. You're not even worth my time, is what that's talking about. A haughty look. There's an example in Daniel chapter 5. Let's go to Daniel. In the book of Daniel chapter 5, you remember the story. Nebuchadnezzar became proud and haughty, and God turned him into a beast for a number of years. And here in Daniel chapter 5, we find Daniel's message to Belshazzar. Daniel chapter 5, starting in verse 20. Daniel chapter 5, verse 20. So he's recounting the story of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar. And he says, when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed of his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him. He was driven away from the sons of men. His heart was made like beasts and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over them whoever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all these things, and you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. Same concept there. You have haughty eyes. You've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines, have drank wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. So he was haughty. He was proud. He was arrogant. You know, we know where the source of this arrogance comes from, don't we? Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel 28, both talk about Satan's attitude. Isaiah 14, verse 13 tells us, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of the congregations on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be as the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Satan's attitude is a haughty attitude. That's why God hates it. That's why it's an abomination to him. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it talks about what the world is like today, and it says, in the last days, perilous times will come. And you've heard me before, you guys who've been to winter camp, You know, this is one of my favorite verses. That word perilous there is used only one other time in the New Testament. It's used of the man who had demons by the Sea of the Gadarenes, and he lived among the tombs, and he was exceedingly fierce so that none could pass by. That's the exact same word. We live in fierce times, not just perilous, where people are just arrogant and proud. It goes on to say that they're lovers of themselves, lovers of money, blasphemers, boasters. That describes our society today. What about you and I? Do we ever get arrogant? Do we ever look down our nose and disdain someone? You know, the book of James talks about what happens if a poor person comes into your congregation and a person who comes in who's just dripping with jewelry, who obviously has money. Do you disdain the poor one and give honor to the other? Have you judged in your heart like that? So the antidote then, the antidote of this arrogant heart, this haughty look, is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. The first of the Beatitudes tells us, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, if there isn't anything that's exact opposite of a haughty attitude, it's a person who's poor in spirit. The idea of being poor in spirit is acknowledging who you are, acknowledging your inability to do anything, you know, acknowledging your humanity. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the Bible says, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. I too am from the north, and I like to drink coffee. So I've been accused of being unable to speak in southern climes because I talk too fast. So I will make a concerted effort to slow down but still fulfill my responsibility here. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Tells us this, says, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders, and all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Be poor in spirit. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, that's also repeated in James chapter 4, verse 6. So Peter quoted it, James quoted it, and what they're both doing, both Peter and James, are quoting Proverbs chapter 3. They're quoting the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34 says, surely God scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. So the antidote for a haughty look is to be poor in spirit. But you know, and I know, that if we go out into the world poor in spirit, we're going to be made a prey of, aren't we? This world loves to pick on people who are humble and soft-spoken, who aren't arrogant, who aren't proud, who aren't boastful. It shouldn't surprise you, they treated the Lord Jesus Christ the same way. The second attitude that we see there in Proverbs is a lying tongue. A lying tongue. So you have this disdainful, proud look, and then you have a lying tongue. What's interesting about this word lying tongue is it conjures up to me the idea of a very shady car salesman. Used car salesman. He'll say whatever he has to say to get you to buy. He'll tell you anything you want to hear. So it's not a vicious attempt to go on out and try and get you to believe something that's untrue, necessarily. The concept is that he's willing to say whatever it takes to get you to buy. Where does that attitude come from? Now, in Jeremiah, the same term there that's used for lying tongue is talking about the false prophets who are saying things to get people to believe that everything's okay. Never mind those Assyrians coming down upon us. It's okay. Never mind those Babylonians approaching. It's okay. It's all going to be okay. You know, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 6 tells us that getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 6. And we know where this lying tongue comes from, don't we? It comes from the same source. John chapter 8, verse 44. John chapter 8, verse 44. This is following the account of the woman taken in adultery. They came to Christ in the temple and said, what should we do with her? What always amazes me is if she was taken in adultery, where was he? But they brought her, not him, and then they're having this long discussion, and Christ is talking about, you were of your father the devil, John chapter 8, verse 44, and the lust of your father you will do. In the same way that love is something you do, guess what? So is hatred. It's something you do. These seven attributes we see here are based in attitude, but they're actions. They're things that we do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he did not abide in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, when the Bible uses the expression the father of something, you know, James and John were the sons of thunder, that they are like the personification of it. They're just like thunder. Well, he's the father of lies. He is the personification of lies. So he was the very first liar. He is the father of them. He is the source of them. And he will tell people whatever they want to hear in order to get them to believe. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3 talks about a time in the future that we hear about at the Feast of Tabernacles. Zephaniah chapter 3. Imagine what it will be like. In Zephaniah chapter 3, it says, verse 9, Zephaniah 3, verse 9, I will restore. Okay, Zephaniah is hard to find. Zephaniah is before Haggai. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9 says, I will restore to the people a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. And skipping on down to verse 12, it says, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they will trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. What will it be like when everything everyone ever says to you is the truth? Today you have to doubt everything. Every TV commercial, every conversation, you got to be cynical and skeptical and mistrust. What will it be like when everything everyone says is the truth? Amazing. I can't imagine what it will be like to never be lied to, because I am so painfully aware of what it's like to be lied to. We get lied to on TV, we get lied to by our politicians, we get lied to by our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers and our employers. We get lied to by society, and most importantly, we get lied to by Satan. Now, the parallel beatitude in Matthew, the next verse tells us, it says, blessed are those who mourn. So what's the connection between mourning and lying? What's the connection between mourning and lying? You know, to mourn, we have people in this congregation, people back home who've lost their mates. Sometimes parents lose their children. And the mourning that happens as a result of that means to feel the pain of loss. Well, guess what? When you've been lied to, there's a loss of trust. That bond has been broken. The relationship has been damaged. Mr. Evans was talking about the love language. You know, imagine what it's like when somebody tells you that they love you, but they don't. You know what that's like when you're betrayed. The Bible says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. People who mourn feel the consequences of actions. They feel the consequences of someone who's lied to them. The Bible says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Obviously, that's talking about losing the loss of someone very important to you, but also means the idea of feeling the result of a bad action, a sin. The Bible says that if we want to avoid speaking lies, we also need to understand the consequences of those lies and mourn the results of what people do and what happens when we are lied to. The third thing we read that God hates is hands that shed innocent blood. Hands that shed innocent blood. There's nothing more disturbing than turning on your TV or being in the car and hearing on your radio that some teenage kid has gone to school with a long black trench coat and shot his classmates. Innocent blood. You know, the third description is this idea about hands that are used as instruments of murder. A murderer is somebody who has a great lack of respect for the preciousness of life. Life as it is delicate enough. And then when you go ahead and just willy-nilly take a life, what does that do? You know, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 9 that whoever sheds blood by man, his blood shall be shed. God made it clear from the very beginning that life is supposed to be respected. Life is supposed to be treated importantly. And the Bible talks about those people who don't respect life, who are willing to shed blood innocently, have a great lack of respect. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 7 tells us that their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, and wasting or destruction are in their paths. The Bible is full of famous murderers, isn't it? The first two sons born in the Bible, Cain and Abel. Cain slew his brother. How difficult is that? John chapter 8, we just read it, verse 44, says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. His lack of respect for life leads to lying, to all the things that he's done, and all the things that this society is. A lack of respect for life. And what's the antidote for that? What's the attitude that we should take on to avoid that? Well, the Bible tells us, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. Meek does not mean weak. You've heard that before. You can be a strong person, strong in character, strong in physical strength, strong in personality, all those things, and still be meek. Moses was the meekest man. Jesus Christ was meek and humble and lowly of heart. And yet he had the power of God Almighty behind him. A meek person sees themselves as they really are, the way God sees them. A meek person recognizes their own humanity. They recognize the frailty of life, and they will not take a life without cause. They will not take a life without cause. They won't even hate somebody, which is an attitude that very quickly leads to murder. God hates those who shed innocent blood, but he loves those who are meek. Consider that next time you go on and sit down before your Xbox and play a gun game where you're shooting people. Shedding innocent blood. Taking life without care. The fourth thing and the fifth thing that God hates is a heart that devises wicked plans and feet that are quick to run to evil. A heart that devises wicked plans and feet that run to evil. Now, I lump them together because they're really two sides of the same coin. The idea of a heart that devises wicked plans means to work out in great detail all the intricacies. Okay, here's how I'm going to do it, and here's how it's going to look, and here's how it's going to feel, and here's what his reaction is going to be, and I'm going to need this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and then I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to... In great detail, the person lays out their plan of how to get someone. Do you know people like that? I do. I know people who plot revenge with great delight. It means a heart that devises wicked plans. It means to fill one's mind with all the details and nuances and different approaches. You know, when you consider some of the school shootings and some of the other mass murders that take place, the perpetrators spent huge, immense amounts of time planning their wicked deed. And then the corresponding beatitude that we find in Matthew is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, there are two exact opposites. Those who devise wicked plans, who go into great detail to decide and divine those things and plan them, versus those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, your mind is filled with those things. That's your focus. That's your attention. You know, if you've ever fasted on the Day of Atonement, you know what it's like. You're watching your clock, waiting for sunset. For me, it's not the food. It's the water. Speaking of water. It's not the Day of Atonement. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, their minds are filled and dedicated and devoted to satisfying that need. They don't have the mental capacity to focus their time and attention on planning wicked plans in great detail. If we focus our minds on the things that God wants us to, if we focus on righteousness and we hunger and thirst after it, we will not have a heart that devises wicked plans. You know, the fifth thing that it describes there in the book of Proverbs is feet that are swift to run to evil. It's like unabashedly running to carry out this wicked plan. There are no barriers to prevent them from carrying out what they want to do. There's no impulse control whatsoever. They just run. And here's a famous quote from a world leader. See if this sounds familiar. Now, those of you who heard this sermon before, all three of you, I apologize. To choose one's victim, to prepare one's plans minutely, to stake an implacable vengeance, and then to go to bed, there's nothing sweeter in the world. To choose one's victim, to prepare one's plans minutely, to stake an implacable vengeance, and then to go to bed, there's nothing sweeter in the world. Any idea who said that? Joseph Stalin. Joseph Stalin, in plotting against his enemies. Such an extraordinary testimony of the heart that devises wicked schemes. So this is talking about those who make these wicked plans and then have no restraint to carry it out. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22 tells us, "There is no peace," says the Eternal to the wicked. They have no peace. Their minds are filled with wicked plans, and then they carry them out swiftly. There's no peace in their life. I see in the audience here a number of young people that Monica and I know from winter camp. And I know all of you appreciate going to winter camp for the opportunity to be with people of like mind and having the opportunity to enjoy the peace that's up there, where you can be yourself and not worry about being made fun of for caring about the things that are important to God, for caring about other people. That is peace. And God says there is no peace for the wicked. Rather than being swift to run to do evil, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who extend mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Another way to say that is exactly what Mr. Evans said in his first message, love your neighbor. Matthew chapter 5. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Being merciful to someone else. Being merciful to someone else. You see it all the time at camp. You see the big, strong, athletic guy who has every power within his ability to score the winning goal or make that final kick, pass it off to the little guy who scores the goal. That's merciful. That's kindness. That's loving. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 tells us, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, do not resist evil. Whoever will smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also. And if any man will sue you at law to take away your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And whoever compels you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks of you, and from him that would borrow of you, turn not away. You've heard that it's been said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them, bless those who curse you. Now I'll tell you, when I'm driving down the freeway and somebody cuts me off, my initial reaction is not, have a good day, God bless you. It needs to be, and it should be, and I'm working on it. I've gotten to the point where I don't communicate using road rage or anything else like that. But it says you're supposed to love your enemies, do good to those who curse you. So in other words, yield, let them in. I was driving down the expressway between Buffalo and Toronto on a road called the Quah. It's actually the QEW, but they call it the Quah. And I was driving along, and I was in the middle lane, 50 I'm sorry, the speed limit is 100 kilometers, which is 60 miles. So I was bumming it up a little. I went 63. And so I'm driving along, minding my own business. I'm in the middle lane. It's wide open on both lanes beside me. And this guy comes behind me. He must have been doing 100 miles an hour. Because literally, I looked in my rearview mirror, and he wasn't there. And the next minute, he's coming full bore. At first, I thought it was a police officer. You know how fast they drive when they got to go to an emergency? This guy came up behind me and flashed his lights, honked his horn, and both lanes on either side of me are open. And it's like, just go around me. But apparently, I was driving in his lane. Nobody told me. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, Mr. Evans made reference to what is it like when we reach the point where we're willing to lay down our lives? They love their lives not to death. Greater love is no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. God tells us we're supposed to lay down our lives. We're supposed to be living sacrifices. We're supposed to bless those who curse us, do good to those. And what does the Bible, what does the world say we're supposed to do? We're supposed to plan wicked plans quickly and have feet that run quickly to fulfill them. The counter to those who devise wicked plans and run to them is to hunger and thirst for righteousness and to be merciful to all. The sixth thing that God hates is a false witness. A false witness who speaks lies. You know, this seems to be a repeat of the idea regarding the deceitful tongue, but it's not. It's completely different. The sixth abomination returns to the idea of deception, but here it means to literally know that you're lying. To know that you're lying. To tell you something, to look you in the face, knowing that it is untrue and trying to convince you that it's wrong. You've done three things wrong. One is, you've said something untrue. You know it's untrue, and you're trying to convince someone that something that you know is untrue is true. When Satan said, "You shall not surely die," that was a lie. He knew it was untrue, and he tried to convince them that it wasn't untrue. The sixth abomination returns to the theme, and it's a direct violation of the Ten Commandments. It's a direct violation. You shall bear no false witness against your neighbor. You shall not lie. You shall not say something that you know is untrue and affirm that it is the truth. You know, if you say something, somebody asks you, what time is the game? You say 4, but it was actually 3:00. Have you lied? No, because you thought the game was at 4. But if you knew, well, never mind. Somebody asked me today about the Buffalo Bills going to Toronto, and I had to restrain from hating my neighbor. Amos chapter 2. This is talking about those people who know that something is untrue and are trying to convince you that it is true. The other is an idea of just trying to get something from someone. This is a knowing, sinister sin. Amos chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, here's one of those other literary numbers, those number ladders, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they've despised the law of the Lord. They have not kept his commandments. Their lies have led them astray. Lies which their fathers followed. Their lies lead them astray. You know, it's talking about the idea of creating an image. People trying to teach something that's not true. You know, the equivalent is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. Talking about these people who are unclean and who are not thinking clearly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. They're men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. They shall proceed no further, but their folly shall be manifest. So these men are, they withstand the truth. They resist the truth. They try and foist ideas that are not true. And you know, we live in a society that's fixated on form, not substance. Now, we know that character is infinitely more important than how a person looks. Do we give honest testimony? Is our speech always the truth? Or do we ever occasionally lie? Or do we sometimes vow that something is true when we know, in fact, that it is not? Ephesians chapter 4. While you're turning to Ephesians chapter 4, I will read Matthew chapter 5. The beatitude that counters this idea of a false witness is, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. You see, this idea is talking about those who, if you speak out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Blessed are the pure in heart. What they're going to say is the truth, and you know it. You know, there are some people that you know that whenever they tell you something, you know it's the truth. And then there are other people that you know that you're not so sure. Blessed are the pure in heart. The Bible says they will see God. They will see God. They will see him. The Bible says, you will see me as I am. We will see God as he truly is. Those who are pure in heart. Those who don't lie. Those who don't go to the idea of trying to convince somebody of something that's not true. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10. And speaking about what the ministry is for, Paul says here, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, he that descended is he that also ascended up far above the heavens that he might fill all things. He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the works of service, for the edifying the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of Man, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we no more be children tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, wherein they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love is one thing to speak the truth, and it's another to speak the truth in love. You know, there's some people who are really blunt, painfully blunt, in speaking the truth. But we're supposed to speak the truth in love for the purpose that we may grow up into him. So, you know, when somebody asks you and you have to speak the truth and you have to say something that's not very pleasant, consider we're supposed to say it in love, speaking the truth in love. So the antidote for the false witness who spreads lies is to be pure in heart and to speak the truth. To be pure in heart and speak the truth. The seventh thing, the thing that the Bible says is an abomination to God, is a one who sows discord among the brethren. I don't know about you, brethren, but one of the most difficult times that we've ever been through in the church is when we have false brethren in the church. We need a refuge from this world. We need a place where we can go and be ourselves. We need a place where we can be the people of God, sons of the Most High. We need a place where we can go and be fed God's word and have sons of Satan, weeds among the wheat, tares among the wheat, sown is a very painful thing. The Bible uses the term, it says, the one who sows discord among the brethren. That word sow is a very broad word, and it means to broadcast. It means to broadcast. It literally means to reach in the bag, grab the seed, and throw it out. So these people plant seeds of discord. Whether knowing or unknowing, they go away, they send out, they let go, they send away, they stretch, they set out things to sow discord. They broadcast it. You know, there are some people who are just flat out contentious. They like strife. What does God like? What does God say? He says, those who stir up discord by their own actions, they're brutish and unskilled. But there are different kinds of people from those who sow discord. There are kinds who sow peace. You know, the Bible word for discord here in Proverbs chapter 6, the one who sows discord among the brethren, is only used three times. One of those times is in Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. That word discord is found here in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Proverbs 10, verse 12. It simply says, hatred stirs up strife. That is the word discord. Hatred stirs up discord. Love covers all sins. There are people who buy into hate. There are people who buy into Satan's attitude, who are arrogant, who look down at other people, who shed innocent blood, who devise wicked plans, who lie, who sow discord. The Bible simply says that hatred stirs up discord. You know, Proverbs chapter 26, verse 20. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 20. Tells us that where there is no wood, the fire goes out. At winter camp, we have an activity called the Challenge Overnight Campout. And we get lots of wood, but it's all wet sometimes. And where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Well, when you don't have any dry wood, the fire goes out too. But the Bible says where there is no wood, this is Proverbs chapter 26, verse 20, where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, then strife ceases. If we have strife in our family, in our church, in our workplace, there's a good chance that there's someone there who's sowing discord. There's someone there who hates things. There's someone there who is causing this strife. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 21, the very next verse tells us that as charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man who kindles strife. You know, when there's somebody who hates, when there's somebody around, sure enough, discord is going to follow. So when we see that there's discord and strife, there's a source. Someone is sending out hatred. Someone is sending out discord. Someone is sowing it. And what does the Bible say is the antidote for discord? I'd like you all please to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. You know, this is the one that God hates the most. Of all six, this seventh one is an abomination. Why? Why is peace so important to God? Notice Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called God's children. Peace is a gift from God. Peace is a gift from God. God is the ultimate peacemaker, and those who abide by the same way are called the sons of God. You and I are called sons of God, God's desire above everything else. You know, tomorrow, Robbie and Kristen are going to get married. They'll start a family. And eventually they will have children. And all of us who know and love them are hoping and praying and want to be there in order to support this relationship. Of all the relationships you can have in your life, family is the most important. Mr. Evans read the verse, he said, if you lay down your life for your friends. But Jesus Christ didn't lay down his life for his friends, did he? He laid down his life so that we could become his brothers and sisters. You know, the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us is not just friends. He literally wants us to be his children. He wants us to be his children. Robbie and Kristen are getting married. They're going to have children. But God's their father. Their children are God's children. They are his children. So we're talking about a kind of relationship here when it says, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who put down strife, blessed are those who make peace, for they should be called the sons of God. God himself is the peacemaker, and if we emulate God, we too will be his sons. It says peacemakers, not hopers or wishers or anything else like that. It takes effort and energy. You know, Paul says in Ephesians, striving to keep the bond of peace endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace takes work and effort and energy. It doesn't just happen by being nice. It takes effort and energy to make peace. Mr. Evans used to be a young ambassador. Those of you who've been around for a long time know what that was. Mr. Black also was a young ambassador, and they used to sing a song. Harmony, harmony, let's all live in harmony. It sounds wonderful, isn't it? It's a great idea, but it takes work. A lot of work, and it's an incredible blessing from God. Psalm chapter 133 describes that blessing. Notice Psalm 133. Harmony is peace. We look forward to a time of harmony, peace. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the beard. Now, precious means rare. It's something that you can't just walk out in the parking lot and pick up precious stones, because then they wouldn't be precious. Unity, people dwelling together, is precious. It's rare. It takes work. It takes effort. It takes energy. It's like the precious oil upon the beard. You know, the holy anointing oil was very, very costly. It took a lot of time and effort to make, and there was a curse on anyone who tried to make a fake one. The precious anointing oil was rare and something beautiful, something that could only be seen occasionally. But this is what God says it's like when we dwell together in unity, when we are at peace, when we put down strife. It's like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Mount Hermon. So the dew descended and it fed the streams. It gave life. It gave growth. It descended upon the mountains of Zion, because there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. You know, this passage defines the unity. It defines unity as good and pleasant. It defines it as precious, like life-giving dew. And unfortunately, it's also very rare. Peace and harmony and unity are rare in this world. It's something that we long for and desire, but it isn't found in this world. It's found in the next, in the kingdom of God. We live in a world that is full of pride and deceit, a life that is callously destroyed, where evil thoughts and evil plans and people who love to run to do them, where people love to hurt and lie. We have false testimony everywhere, and strife and discord surround us on every side. But among us, the people of God, it should not be that way. Among us, when we're together, it should not be that way. You know, God hates a haughty look. God hates an arrogant, down-looking upon another, but he loves those who are poor in spirit. God hates a lying tongue, but he loves those who mourn. God hates hands that shed innocent blood, but he loves those who are meek. God hates those who plan out wicked plans, but God loves those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. God hates those who run to evil to carry out those wicked plans, but God loves the merciful. God hates a false witness, but he loves those who are pure in heart. And God hates and loves most of all those who sow discord. It sickens him to the point of making him vomit. But he loves most of all the peacemakers, because they will be called the sons of God. Let's look into our own lives, brethren, and root out those things that our Father hates, and develop, long for, and pray for those things that he loves, so that we may become the children of our Father.